Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 36. Okay, it's the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up this book tonight, and, you know, it's been a long haul, but we're just going to be reading now about basically the downfall of Jerusalem. And just keep this in mind, God had warned his people over and over and over and over and over again through the prophets time and time again that if they did not turn back to them, if they did not forsake their sins and all their crimes and immoralities and godlessness and idolatry, that God was going to judge them severely and that they were going to go into exile. And, you know, all through this Chronicles and Kings, when you read about God warning his people time and time and time again, he warns them of what's going to happen if people do not repent of their sins and turn back to him. But I think that, you know, when we read of their history, I can't help but to see a real parallel between what's happening to this country today and actually what's happening around the world. But I'm out there constantly trying to tell people, you know, the return of Christ is really, really close. I mean, it was just around the corner. I mean, you could just see it with the signs of the times. I mean, just pick up the paper and what do you see? You see wars, rumors of wars. You see rioting, protesting, insurrections. You see so much strife and so much bitterness. I mean, there's just conflict everywhere you turn. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's just coupled with all kinds of natural disasters. I don't care. You know, earthquakes, floods, droughts. I mean, everything is happening. These are all birth pangs. And in the midst of all this, it's just been my experience that you try to tell people about the real soon return of Christ and the end of the world and what's going to happen just prior to his return in regards to the tremendous devastation that's coming upon this planet. And people just look at you like you're just insane. You're just absolutely insane. I mean, you're nothing but a pessimist, Mr. Puddleglum, Gloomy Gus, or whatever. But I would say this. One of the reasons, of course, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons, I think, is because there's so many false prophets running around. And they are telling people exactly what they want to hear. But this was predicted. Paul predicted this in Timothy, where he just said that in the last days, people would be accumulating for themselves teachers that are going to tickle their ear and tell them exactly what they want to hear. And they won't listen to God. They won't listen to a true prophet of God. And more people today, if there's a pastor, minister, priest in the pulpit that's preaching repentance and preaching about the second coming of Christ, I mean, people just really blow them off. But I almost want to preface this last chapter here in 2 Chronicles. I almost want to preface it with chapter 28 of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was the one that predicted all this calamity that was going to come upon Judah. And he lived to see the fulfillment of his prophecy. But you don't have to turn there, but if you want. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 28 just to give you an idea of how people are just lulled to sleep in the midst of so much devastation. Because it says in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, it says, now in the same...
Before you start reading Jeremiah 28, what would you say to the Christian who's teaching, don't worry about Christ's return, just be about his business. Don't be worrying about his return. Do the things he told you and be about his business.
Well, I would say this, that if a person has that attitude, well, fine, that's great. But I do think that there's something to be said when Christ has made it so clear of what to look for in regards to his second coming, and it should instill in people a sense of urgency. Now, I'm not out there beating a drum saying, well, it's the end of the world, and running around with a sandwich board sign saying the end is near and all that kind of stuff. I'm not into that at all, and I'm certainly not setting dates. But I do think this, if you have a real working knowledge of the Bible, you can see all these things happening, and it's just not a matter of, well, I'm just going to go about doing the Lord's work. Well, what is the Lord's work? I mean, the Lord's work is you need to be out there proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel in the midst of a world that's just totally lost. I just feel like if a person feels like, well, I'm not going to be involved with talking about the second coming of Christ or the end of the world. I'm just going to be about Christ's business. Well, whatever that means, okay. But I almost feel like, you know what, that is his business. you know, to try to warn people, you know, to get the word out there. And I'm just going to read this chapter 28 of Jeremiah, because that might give, it might even tie into your question, Kevin. Because you could have lived back in Jeremiah's day and said the exact same thing in regards to destruction of Judah. Because this is what it says in chapter 28 of Jeremiah. It says, "Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the peoples. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and a calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophets come to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon from the neck of the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beast of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. Now, the reason I want to preface this Chronicles chapter 36 with this 28 of Jeremiah is because Jeremiah has been warning these people over and over and over and over and over again for virtually 40 years almost, that God was going to judge the tribe of Judah or the nation of Judah, and that he was going to have the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed. He was going to have people killed and slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands, and then the survivors were going to go off into exile. Now, who wants to hear that? If you were living in Jeremiah's day, would you want to hear that? So everybody blows Jeremiah off, and then you've got this Hananiah along with all kinds of other prophets that are prophesying something totally different from what God has said. But here's the problem. People don't change. It's like they're going to accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're going to turn away from the truth. That's exactly what Paul said would happen in the book of Timothy. And he said it would happen in the last days, that this would be characteristic of people. And I just see it all over the place. Everywhere you turn, you can see people that they're forsaking the truth. They're turning to everyone and anyone but what God is saying. Right? Because this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he also says it, continues to say this in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, but this is what he says. He says, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what's happening today. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now listen to this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths.
Now, what are you reading?
I was reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I read a little bit of chapter 3. Oh. And the reason I'm reading that is because times don't change. I mean, thousands of years have come and gone, and when Judah, the southern tribe here, is on the very brink of total destruction, you've got all these false prophets running around telling people what they want to hear in the face of so much calamity. And nobody wants to hear what Jeremiah is saying or what God has to say to his prophets. I mean, and nothing's changed, right? So when we're going to read this chapter 36 of Chronicles, this is their destruction. This is the end. This is what Jeremiah predicted for almost 40 years, and now the end is coming. Beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold." Now, look what's happening here. We're just going to be reading about these last few kings of Judah, just before their total destruction, just before their exile. But it's almost as though you can see the way God does things. He never just comes out and just squashes people like a bug. He gives them warning after warning after warning. And usually what happens when you read the scriptures, when you look at history, God will send one judgment after another, after another, after another. One problem after another, after another, after another. One difficulty after another, after another, after another, after another, before he really lowers the boom. Now, why does he do that?
Why does he do it?
Yeah, why does he do that?
Well, he's a very patient God. He just wants to get people's attention, but they don't pay attention.
Yes, but you see, the more difficulties we encounter, or more setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusions, the more natural disasters, the more economic meltdown, the more difficulties that are thrown at us, it's God, you know, trying to wake us up. It's another siren, another bell, another warning, okay, that God is saying, "Hey, man, you need to turn. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You're on a collision course with an all-consuming fire." And look what happens here. They lose one king after another in rapid succession, and things are going from bad to worse because one nation begins to oppress them and subject them and now demand that they pay taxes and they be a vassal. And they're losing their freedoms. Now, let me ask you something. Are we losing our freedoms in this country?
Yeah.
Can't you see it? Can't you see it? Little incremental steps at a time. We are losing our freedoms, but nobody seems to have the good grace to say, "Man, this is the hand of God that's taken away all of our liberties and all of our freedoms." And we're going to wake up one morning and find out, "Hey, man, we have no more freedoms." You know, the government is going to be total control. Because look at this verse 3 in this chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold." In other words, the people are, he hauls off their king. That's humiliating to them. What would you think if some nation just came in and took our president and hauled them off, you know, to their country and threw them in a slammer and put an enormous tax on all of us? I mean, that would be pretty humiliating, don't you think? But how many people would say, "Man, we really need to turn to God in prayer about this"? But of course they don't. Look at this verse 4. "The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, but Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, this is one thing you see constantly about these kings here, is I don't care whether they reign 3 months, I don't care whether they reign 55 years, or this guy here, he reigns 11 years, but the bottom line is, he did evil in the sight of God. Now, you know, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'll tell you what. When you look at our politicians today, and just apply it to anyone, including ourselves, what do you want as your epitaph? When you die, I mean, it's a pretty sad thing if your epitaph reads, "And he did evil on the side of the Lord." I don't care. These people, they do anything. They just clawing to get their 15 minutes of fame. But if their epitaph reads at the end of their life, "He did evil on the side of God," or "the side of the Lord," then, you know, their whole life was a total and complete waste. And it says in this verse 6, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him and with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the riches of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in the temple, in his temple at Babylon." See, this is one little incremental step at a time, right? Nebuchadnezzar didn't go in there big guns and completely destroy the place at first. Instead, he goes in there, takes away their king, confiscates a lot of their gold right out of their temple. I mean, these people are just losing their freedoms little incremental steps at a time. And I see that happening to this country. I really do. And he says this in that verse 8. Says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place." Now, this is this guy's epitaph, you know. "The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of kings of Israel and Judah." In other words, you know, this is verified on the basis of two or three witnesses. And what it's saying here, that it's written in another book. Remember, when there's that great white throne judgment, it says that the books are open, right? It, plural. Now, we aren't told what's in the books, but just take an educated guess. What do you think's in the books when God judges
every individual's behavior?
Everything's written down. Everything is written down. Everything is verified. And Jesus Christ said, "Hey man, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment." And we really have to get that, I think, straight in our head. You know, and I'm not trying to beat the drum saying, "Oh man, everybody needs to fear and tremble, you know, before God." Because I'm telling you, if we have a healthy fear of God, then what that translates into is just having an understanding that we're going to have to account to God someday, and therefore we live our lives accordingly. But at the same token, people have to understand, like John says in the epistles, perfect love drives out all fear. So just do the math. If we make an honest effort to obey God, follow God, we don't have any reason to fear him. You know, there's no need to fear God if we're obeying God, right? But we're not obeying God right now as a nation, even in many places, even in our churches. Now we've got a good reason to fear God, because he's not going to let us get away with it forever, just like he did with these people. Now, this verse 9, it says, "And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem." Now look at this guy, Jehoiachin. He's only 8 years old. He only reigns 3 months. And he did evil on the side of the Lord.
How does that happen?
Well, I would say this. There were probably a multitude of things that he failed to do or that he did. And one of the things that I would say that he probably got involved in was he was probably involved in various forms of idol worship, even at that young age. And believe me, he had a grandfather. I mean, Josiah was a very godly king. But, you know, this guy here, he gets involved in all kinds of, you know, idolatry, apparently. And so he's hauled off. But there's something very interesting about this Jehoiachin. And I've got him down here. I don't know if you can see that well. But when he's hauled off, he's got different names. His name is Jehoiachin, and also goes by Jeconiah, Conia, He's got different names that you read in the book of Jeremiah, you read in Kings. But this is the guy, which is interesting about this guy to me, is this. This Jehoiachin, he goes to Babylon, and he's there something like 36 years in basically prison. And then Nebuchadnezzar's, grandson takes him out of prison and then allows him to eat at the royal table. And it's interesting. It's through this guy here, this verse 9, Jehoiachin. He's hauled off to Babylon as a judgment, but it's through this guy that the light still flickers in terms of the throne that's going to come to Jesus Christ. Because if you follow the genealogies, Jesus Christ is a descendant from this Jehoiachin. We're going to be reading basically the end of Judah, the tribe, not the tribe of Judah, but we're going to be reading about their destruction. But everything is going to be real, come to a point where it's going to seem like it's totally hopeless. Everything is bleak and black and dark, and there's no future for these people. But this guy here, Jehoiachin, even though he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he's hauled off to Babylon. He stays there in prison for decade after decade, and then God gets him out of prison. And his descendants, all the way through his line, eventually Jesus Christ comes through this particular line. And so it says in verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now this Zedekiah, he's the last king. This Zedekiah, he, in my opinion, has absolutely no backbone. This guy, he reminds me of King Herod, this Zedekiah. I mean, Jeremiah had warned him over and over and over and over again that he needs to follow what God is telling him to do. But this Zedekiah, he would not listen to Jeremiah, even though very often he felt like, well, God is speaking through Jeremiah. Zedekiah would then counsel his advisors, who were very staunch nationalists, and they would give him all the wrong advice. And this Zedekiah was just constantly did this never-ending two-step, wanting to please God, wanting to do what God wanted him to do, but then doing exactly what God told him not to do. And this is going to be their last king, because it says in this verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against the king of Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and their people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king and of his officials. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, before we go any further, this is what's happened here, because look at the, especially jump over to here to verse 15. In the midst of all their problems, in the midst of all their troubles, I mean, things are going from bad to worse, and nobody seems to really get the message. Instead, they become all the more defiant. Because look at this verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, does that remind you of this country today? If a person gets up there and tries to proclaim the word of God and tries to uphold God's moral laws, I don't care whether it has to deal with marriage and or, you know, morality, these type of things, he's scorned, he's scoffed, he's mocked. This is what happens to, you know, the true prophet of God, time and time and time again. But God in his mercy, he will, before he sends the final judgments, he will send one prophet after another. But the true messenger of God, time and again, is despised. See, it's the message that really angers people. It's not God. As a matter of fact, you go back to Isaiah 53, it's interesting. That chapter there, it's only like 12 verses, and it talks all about the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a phenomenal chapter. But it starts out with, who has believed our message? And here's the thing. People don't have a problem in believing in God. Most people, if you stick a microphone in their face, you say you believe in God, and say, yeah. Well, most people say they believe in God. Of course, a lot of people just manufacture their own God in their own head, but they say they believe in God. But it's not God that's the offense, and it's not even Jesus Christ that's the offense. It's the message that is the offense. And what's the message?
Sinners, and we need a Savior.
Yes, the message is this. You know what? We're all sinners, and we're all in desperate need of repentance and commitment to God and starting to obey God, right? And people don't want to hear that. They do not want to hear that. It's going to ruffle their feathers or really make their hair stand up on the back of their neck. They're going to get red-faced with indignation, especially if you start talking about, you know, God's moral commandments, God's moral laws. This is what happened back then, that these people just defied God right up to the end. And I think that that's exactly what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing. And then God finally brings this Nebuchadnezzar down there. And this Zedekiah, we're not told that here, but of course you can read it in other portions of Scripture, but also in the book of Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. Anybody remember what happened to this Zedekiah? Yeah. See, here's the thing. That whole city was under siege, and it was under siege for like 18 months in Jerusalem. And this guy would not listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah kept telling him, and he kept telling the people, you need to surrender. Everybody needs to open up those gates. Everybody walk out these doors here with your hands up. Surrender to the king of Babylon, and you will spare your life. You're going to go into captivity, but you will spare your life. And then nobody wanted to hear that. And Zedekiah felt like, well, I don't want to do that. You know, I'll go out there, they'll kill me. But he wouldn't pay attention to God, and he would only listen to his advisors, who didn't want anything to do with surrender. So finally, when things got so desperate there, starvation began to set in. I mean, things were really, really desperate. And then finally, the Babylonians breached that wall, and then Zedekiah takes off on what few horses that were left. And the Nebuchadnezzar's men go chasing after him, and they catch up with him. And then they drag him all the way up to Riblah, which is up there by Damascus, where Nebuchadnezzar was staying. And they took him right before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar took his sons, and he killed his sons right in front of the king Zedekiah, and then he gouged Zedekiah's eyes out, and then he hauled them off to Babylon. But what's interesting is that you had two prophets at this time. One was Jeremiah down there in Jerusalem. The other was Ezekiel, who was already over there in Babylon. And they were both prophesying that the city was going to be destroyed and ransacked. But one of the prophets was saying that you're going to Babylon. The other prophet was saying you won't see Babylon. And they were both dead on. How's that?
went to Babylon with his eyes gouged out.
Yes, he went to Babylon with his eyes gouged out. So he went to Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. You see, people would do this all the time. They would look at God's word, and they would look at some kind of apparent contradiction, and they would just blow off the whole Bible as just being full of contradictions and undependable. But, you know, I'm telling you what, God's going to fulfill his word. Even though you may read something, say, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it didn't make any sense to Zedekiah until he's over there in Babylon, but he didn't see Babylon. And the last thing he did see was his sons killed before him, because he just was just hell-bent on doing his own thing rather than to listen to God's prophet. So he just died over there in total disgrace. And I think it's almost like poetic justice, the fact that he had his eyes gouged out. Why is that?
Refused to see the truth.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's almost like, you know, he was willfully blind when it came to, you know, seeing what God was trying to tell him. And so now he goes there, over there with no sight. But here's the thing. When you read this, especially you get down to this verse 21 in this chapter 36, you read all that that's happened there, it looks like that's the end. That the Jews are finished, it's over, it's done, it's through, there's no hope for them, there's no future for them. But God has a plan, and he still has a plan for these people. But if you look at this verse 21, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, Jeremiah had told these people over and over again. He says, you're going to go to Babylon. You're going to Babylon, and you're going to stay there 70 years. And after 70 years, God will have compassion on you and bring you back to this land. But who remembers, how did God determine that they were going to be in the land for 70 years or be in captivity for 70 years?
They're supposed to let the ground lie fallow every seventh year?
Yes, it was referred to as a sabbatical year. And God had given them this instructions under the laws of Moses. God said, when you get into your land, what I want you to do is, every seventh year, you don't sow anything, you don't reap anything, you don't plant anything. You can take whatever grows of itself, but you let that land rest. Every 7 years, you let the land rest. And what I will do, if you let the land rest, I will give you a bumper crop on your sixth year. That way it will carry you over not only through the seventh year, but actually through the eighth year until your crops come in again. This is what God promised them. Well, they were in that land for 490 years, and they never kept that sabbatical year. They just felt like, well, you know, if I don't plant, if I don't reap, then, you know, I don't know if God can be trusted. Or it could have been a combination of that and plus greed, feeling like, well, you know, if I don't plant, he might plant over there, and then he's going to make all this money on a marketplace, and I'm not going to make anything. So they somehow just justified the whole thing, ignored the whole thing, and they did not keep this sabbatical year. So God said, okay, you didn't keep, in 490 years, you didn't keep this sabbatical year once. So in 490 years, it would have been 70 years or 70 times you would have kept this, you should have kept this sabbatical year. So therefore, you're going to be thrown out for 70 years and then you can come back in. I'm going to give the land its rest for 70 years. Now, here's what's kind of interesting too, is that these people probably thought when after year and decade after decade and generation after generation that, well, this sabbatical year, it means nothing. I mean, God's not keeping count. He doesn't care. Because he hasn't said anything, he hasn't done anything about it, right? But I'll tell you what, God kept meticulous track of everything that was going on there. And look at the things that we do today. For example, just throw out the sin of abortion. You know, the murder. We've murdered about 65 million unborn children. And it seems like, well, God doesn't care, right? He hasn't done anything. This is our law. We could do what we want. I'm just simply saying that God's taking meticulous count of every child that's murdered. We may not think he is. He doesn't seem like he cares, right? These people probably thought, well, God doesn't care whether we keep the sabbatical year or not. But God was keeping meticulous count. He says, okay, now you're going to be gone. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years because of this. Now, here's what's interesting. Well, I'm going to conclude on this about this King Cyrus. But this King Cyrus, we're going to be reading about him in these last two verses, but this guy was predicted by Isaiah God predicted that this king would come upon the scene, and God predicted his birth. He predicted him by name about 150 years before he's even born. Look at this verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In other words, this King Cyrus was a Persian king that, after their 70 years was up, Cyrus made a proclamation saying, okay, any Jews that want to go back to your homeland, you can go back. And this was predicted. God predicted this. And you know what's interesting about that? In Isaiah chapter 44 and also in chapter 45, this is what God says in regards to this Cyrus. He says this in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. He says this, for thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who has formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the city of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus. Now this is what God says. Just 150 years before Cyrus is born, and God's calling him by name, this Persian king. This is Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 44. It says this, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he will declare to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He called them by name 150 years before he's born. He goes on to say this, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He's talking about this Cyrus. He says, I've called you by name. He says that twice, right? Though he hasn't known God. In other words, he wasn't a Jew. He didn't know the Old Testament scriptures or anything like this. But God put it in his heart to let the Jews go back to build their temple. He says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He says that twice, right? That men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I, the Lord, I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, that's quite a prophecy. And God is saying this, I am the Lord, there is no other. He's basically saying that, what, I am the first and I am the last. There's no one besides me. And I think it's kind of interesting, what did Jesus say about, you know, he talked about being the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. As a matter of fact, if you could turn to Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos, Jesus said this, in that chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is God speaking. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. But, you know, I go round and round with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say that Jesus Christ is not God. And if you read that verse to them, they say, well, that's God. That's not Jesus Christ. But then if you jump over to that verse 17 in Revelation chapter 1, it says this, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. We read that in Isaiah. He says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z, the beginning of the end. There is no other besides me. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, last chapter of Revelation, it says this. It says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And you go back over here in Isaiah when he's talking about this Cyrus that's about to come upon the scene. I mean, look what God is saying in this Isaiah. I think it's just, you know, just powerful. Because he's saying, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail and making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of a servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Now look at that. I just started this last chapter of 2 Chronicles by reading in Jeremiah chapter 28 about that Hananiah. He's a false prophet, and God's just saying here too, making fools out of diviners and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. That's what he did to this false prophet, right? But then it goes on to say in Isaiah here, it says, confirming the word of his servant. That's what God did with Jeremiah. And he says this, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. So we're just reading now the total destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't look like there's any hope at all for the Jews. I mean, everything's just been totally blackened. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any hope at all. But way, way, way out in the distance, you can see almost a faint little light. It hasn't gone out. And God has not abandoned these people. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Well, look at that. 150 years before he's born, this is the prophecy about this Persian king and what he's going to do. It's amazing to me. That's why I just put so much credence in the Bible, because you can substantiate it through its fulfilled prophecy that this is divinely inspired. This is God speaking. Yeah, this didn't come out of anybody's, you know, imagination. This wasn't done by any human agency, right? And he goes on to say in Isaiah 45, again, I want to read this because it's emphasizing about this Cyrus, about this Persian king. Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gate will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give to you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Again, he calls him by his name. And this was the same Cyrus, well, the night that Babylon fell, when Belshazzar was having that drunken bash, and you know, they were all drinking out of the vessels that were taken, confiscating from the temple down there in Jerusalem, and they're all over there worshiping the gods of silver and stone and gold and bronze and wood, this type of thing. And then this hand comes out and writes on a wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And now the king is all terrified. The Bible says that his knees are knocking together. He turns like as white as a ghost, and he's absolutely terrified. But here's the thing. He has no idea what this message means. He saw this hand come out, and everybody's partying, and everybody's whooping it up, right? But then when his hand comes out and writes on this, there's a big, huge hush that goes all throughout this auditorium, this palace, where everybody's having a big drunken bash. And now the king is terrified. But he has no idea what this says. But if he has no idea what it says, why is he so scared? Why is he so terrified?
He knows he's in the wrong.
Yeah, he went out of his way to blaspheme the God of heaven. And they're all toasting to what gods? Silver, gold, and brass, and stone, and wood, and iron, this type of thing. This is what they were toasting with these sacred vessels. And now this hand comes out. He has no idea what it means, but man, he is really scared. Why? Because he's convicted. man. And then, of course, he brings in all these fools who try to interpret it, and they can't interpret it for him until he finally brings in Daniel. And Daniel says, man, you should have known better than to do this. He says, your grandfather, you know, when he got too arrogant, God just took away his mind. He would run around like a beast for 7 years, uh-huh. Right? And so he said, that me, what this means is your kingdom has been divided, and you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. You're going to be killed. And so it was Cyrus is the one who overran Babylon that night, and then he took complete control of Babylon as his Persian king, and then he decided, I'm going to let all the Jews go back home. This was all predicted, and he says this, I'm going to just wind it down with this Isaiah 45, because it's just phenomenal to me what this prediction is saying. He says, of Cyrus, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He's talking about Cyrus, right? He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. This is God. There's no other God. People have all these different pantheon of gods all through the ages, even today. You go to India, there's probably a million gods there. We got all kinds of gods every which way, but there's only one God. He says, besides me, there is no God. He says this, that men may know from the rising and setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. And then he says this, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Look at the saying here, that he's the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one that says here, forming light and creating darkness. If somebody were to ever ask me, what's the most mysterious thing in this universe? I would say a drop of blood, a ray of light, and darkness. I mean, these things we cannot explain. We cannot explain. I don't care how, you know, learned a person might be, our understanding is so limited when it comes to these things. Well, this is the God who created all these things. This is the God who did all these things. And so when we're concluding this book of Second Chronicles, it really looks like, well, these people are, it's over, it's done, it's finished, it's through. These people are now hauled off, and there's no hope for them. But you just read these last two verses of this Second Chronicles, I'll read it again. Look at this, verse 22. We're going to close on this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now, this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 45, right? He says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, isn't that an amazing fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted? So even though these people, they would not listen to God, they wouldn't listen to his prophets, they just defied him and continued to break his moral laws and trample them underfoot and imprison and torture and kill his messengers, God judged them. He judged them severely, but he didn't give up on them, because he says, well, okay, I got a plan. There's a guy who's going to be born. His name is going to be Cyrus. He's going to be a Persian king. And when he comes to power, he's going to let you go back. Amazing prophecy, isn't it? Anybody have anyone to add or share to this book?